Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. Before we get started, let's say a word of prayer. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord my God, King of the universe, Creator of all things. We pray that your kingdom will come, and your will be done on earth and is in our lives as it is in heaven. And Abba, I pray that the words that I say in this Torah portion would be from you and not from me. I pray also that you will bless your people everywhere on the earth on this your Sabbath. I ask in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Well, before we jump right into it, I want to thank you all for being patient with me over these Torah portions in the last few weeks as I was recovering from an illness. Anyway, let's now go ahead and jump into the Torah portion. It starts at Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. That's the Torah portion, and it goes to Exodus 34, 35. The Haftarah is 1 Kings 18, verses 1 to 39, and the Brit Hadashah is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 13. Let's start reading at Exodus 30, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul to the children when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them." Now, this verse makes it sound like only the men's souls are going to be ransomed. But it also says that they're taking the sum or counting up all of the children of Israel. Now, there are people who say that this ransom is only for the men. I don't believe that that's the case. I believe this ransom is for everyone because it is what you pay for your soul. It's the ransom for your soul. So let's take a look at that. It says when you take the sum, that means add up. And the children of Israel is everybody. It's, youngest to oldest, males and females. And it says after their number. That word there is pakad in Hebrew. It is Strong 6485, and it is a primitive root meaning to visit. But it also means to oversee, to muster, to charge, care for, miss, deposit, appoint. There are a whole host of meanings for this word that have to do with overseeing the counting of the children of Israel. And then it says in the second sentence there, they shall give every man a ransom. Now that word ransom in Hebrew is kofar, and it's Strong's 37:24, and it means properly a cover. That is, as in you are covered under a larger umbrella, like, for instance, as in a village, or as in you've been coated with paint, for instance. Or in this case, it is a redemption price. And in this case, redemption has to do with every person that is an Israelite. It is not just for the men. That word there, kofar, does not apply to just the men. That word ish, that it's used for man, also means one, and it also means person. So in the patriarchal mindset of the translators of the King James Bible, somebody decided that the children of Israel were men only. But the truth of the matter is that ish can be one and it can be person. So that verse could read that then shall they give every person a ransom for his soul to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them. Now, I believe that this is a correct interpretation, because I don't believe the Lord leaves out women and children from his redemption. But, you know, I could be wrong, and maybe by next year I will learn more about this, and I'll have a different interpretation and a different opinion about it. But I don't think so. I've been studying this for several years now, and I have remained the same. And in fact, in Exodus 30, verse 16, it says, "You shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and appoint it for the service of the tabernacle for a memorial to the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." So you see, again, we have the reference to the children of Israel. And so thus, the argument is, are the children of Israel inclusive of women and children, or just the men of the congregation? Well, there's no scriptural basis for anyone to claim that the children of Israel is the men only. Otherwise, we have to say that the Lord does not extend his salvation to the rest of the people who have female bodies or child bodies, you know, little children, until they become men. You see what I'm saying? The reason I think that this redemption is different than the Passover redemption is, if we go back to Exodus chapter 13, and we look at verse, let me see if I can find it here. Okay, Exodus 13:13. It says, "Every firstling of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will redeem it not, then you shall break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among your children you shall redeem." Now, this is talking about when they're going to have their first Passover there at the Exodus. And so it was the males, the male firstborns, that got redeemed at Passover. But there has to be a way for redemption of females and children. And that's why I believe that this particular redemption that's talked about here in Ketisa has to do with all of the children of Israel, not just the males, because we've already had just the redemption of the male firstborns. Oh, and by the way, in Ketisa, if this is talking about the same kind of redemption that happened at Passover, then you're going to not have every man involved in being redeemed either. You're going to have only firstborn men involved in it. And this Torah portion talks about all of the children of Israel, not just firstborn men like it was, or firstborn males, I should say, like it was at the first Exodus. So I personally believe that this redemption right here has to do with the redemption of everyone. It's the Lord's mercy to everyone. So this ransom money became the first income that the tabernacle had for building and upkeeping it. And in verse 18, we now are getting instructions for the priesthood, and how that the priests are going to approach the tabernacle and approach the altar and the holy place and the holy of holies and all of that. We get that instruction because now the Lord is making the priesthood as his intermediaries between himself and the children of Israel. Why did he do that? Well, because when he was giving the commandments at Mount Sinai, remember, the people stood afar off. They backed off from the commandments and said that they did not want to, hear any more from the Lord. They wanted Moses to hear it and tell them what they were supposed to do. And so we have the inception now of the substitute priesthood for the children of Israel. Because remember, they gave up their right to be priests, a nation of priests. there at Mount Sinai when they backed off from the commandments. But also we're going to see that the Lord has chosen the Levites for a very good reason here in a couple of minutes. But we're getting these kind of basic instructions about, you know, washing and furniture and clothing and holy garments and that kind of thing. But in this mix of, you know, giving this priesthood to the Levites, the Lord goes back to some earlier commandments that are what he's going to use to set us apart. See, he's setting the priesthood apart, but now he's got to set us apart. And how does he do that? Through the Sabbath. This Sabbath reiteration here in Exodus 31 that comes after the Lord tells Moses that, you know, he's to take a census of everybody and get them all to redeem their souls. And then he gives, Bezalel, the son of Uri, the work of coming to make the things for the tabernacle. Mentioning the garments and things for the priesthood. After that, the Lord is still trying to get these people to understand that they are set apart. And he does that through the Sabbath. He does that because they are still a holy nation and a peculiar treasure to him, even though they are not yet a nation of priests. The priesthood is not represented by all 12 tribes at this point, but they are still set apart. And what sets them apart is the Sabbath. I don't know why it's so hard for some people to understand the criticalness of the Sabbath setting us apart from everybody else. It's the thing that marks us. It sets us apart. And the Lord says that it's a perpetual covenant and that it is there for us to know that we are his. It's so that we will know we are his. And if we know we are his, then everybody else is going to know that we are his. Let's go and read that in Exodus 31:13, where he says, and he's telling Moses, this is what you're going to tell the children of Israel. My Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I am the Lord that sanctifies you. It's so that we can know, you see? But now we come to the problem. You see, while Moses is up on the mountain getting these instructions from the Lord, the children of Israel are getting impatient. And it says in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Make us gods that shall go before us. For this Moses, this man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So they've lost their faith. This is the example in the Torah of people whose hearts have grown cold. They have lost their faith. And Aaron apparently said, you know, just go ahead and give me your golden earrings and I'll just go ahead and do this thing. And it says he received the earrings or the things at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made a golden calf. Wait a minute. You don't fashion a golden calf, a molten calf with a graving tool. What was he fashioning there? Well, I believe he probably was fashioning something else. He was fashioning, I believe, inscriptions of the Egyptian deities onto a stone. We know that in Egypt, when the children of Israel lived there, that the blood of the lamb had to be put on the doorpost. And in the ancient Near East context of that, that is because they had inscribed the Egyptian deities on their doorposts. Now, I know some people don't believe that because it's not written in the scripture, but there is evidence of that in the archaeological records and in the ancient Near East context. And oh, by the way, we have here the children of Israel getting ready to go back and do the thing they did in Egypt. Is there anybody here that doesn't believe the children of Israel were involved in idolatry in Egypt? If you do believe that they had kept themselves separate from the Egyptian way of life and the idolatry of the Egyptians, then you have a big job explaining why it was that they constantly, for the next 3,500 years, kept returning to the idolatry. You'd have a hard time explaining why a pure and set apart group of people like the Hebrews in Egypt turn to idolatry so easily and so quickly. And so now we have here Aaron fashioning something with a graving tool. And it says he fashioned it after he made the molten calf. So I believe that he was making, he was engraving deities, Egyptian deities on a stone that they made into an altar and that they put the golden calf on that altar. And because he says, these be thy gods, plural, you see, there in verse 4, it says, these are your gods. These are your Elohim. Now, Elohim is also rendered as just God, sometimes, but it is a plural, when it's has to do with contextual, you know, it's being used in context. And so, Elohim is our God, but we know that he is a plural being. We know that he manifests in, you know, a plurality that we have a hard time explaining, and, you know, we argue over it a lot. But Elohim, when it refers to the God of creation, is rendered as singular. But when you're dealing with idolatry in particular, it often is rendered as God's plural. And so that's what we have here in verse 4. We have it rendered, he's making a molten calf, and these are God's plural, which tells me that he was taking those inscriptions that the blood of the lamb covered up on the doorposts in Egypt and had inscribed them with a graving tool on an altar upon which they put the molten calf. And as a matter of fact, in verse 5, it talks about he built an altar. It said before it there, but I believe that he built the altar to put the golden calf upon it. And he proclaimed a feast to the Lord. And of course, we have the account here where they got up and they went to play. And then the Lord said to Moses, you know, these people have turned away from me very quickly. And Moses went down the mountain in verse 15. And he said, it says there that he had the two tablets of stone, the tablets of testimony that were in his hand. And they were tablets that were from the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God engraved upon the stone. So at the time when the Lord was engraving his holy word upon the stones, Aaron was engraving Egyptian deities upon the altar that held the golden calf. Now, listen, this is the honeymoon. Moses, they told Moses to go and get the instructions because they didn't want to hear it. Remember? They're in Exodus 20. And so Moses went to get the instructions that they didn't want to hear. While Moses is away doing what the people want, they are turning away from the Lord on their honeymoon. So in verse 19, you have Moses coming down and breaking those tablets. He cast the tablets out of his hands, it says, and broke them beneath the mountain. What's so significant about that? Well, breaking them beneath the mountain, that was their wedding mountain. That was the huppah that they stood under to take their vows. The vows that they agreed to take with the Lord, that they said that whatever you want us to do, we will do. And here comes Moses with the tablets. This signifies that they are no longer in covenant with the Lord, you see. And so Moses took kind of a look around, and he saw that the people were naked. For Aaron had made them naked to their shame among their enemies, it says here. This is a biblical reference to there being a problem with Aaron. And, you know, the question is always asked every year at Kitisa, why would Aaron even do such a thing? Well, we have to go back to the book of Jasher. And in chapter 82 of Jasher and verse 14, it says, Aaron was greatly afraid of the people, and he ordered them to bring him gold. And he made it into a molten calf for the people. He literally was afraid of dying from these people. And in Jewish tradition, there is the talk that also there was a fellow there, I can't remember his name from the Jewish tradition, but that he was actually killed by the people for trying to get them to not make this happen. And so Aaron was afraid. That is to his benefit, I believe, that he didn't participate in this willingly. But let's turn our attention to another matter, because these people's hearts were not toward the Lord. As I said earlier, they were doing this on their honeymoon, okay? That tells me that they were not in love with the Lord. There's something different about this first Exodus than what's going to be in the second Exodus. In this first Exodus, the Lord took these people out of the land of Egypt without first having their hearts be toward them, be toward him, rather. In this second Exodus, it's going to be the opposite. For the last 2,000 years, the Lord has been gathering people who want to be in the Exodus. Oh, and by the way, they don't have to be Hebrews. They can be Gentiles who convert to being a Hebrew. So you see, the Lord, the first time, he took some people out. He took the Israelites out of there, and some Gentiles followed along. But the second time, the Gentiles will all be converted to being Hebrews, so only Hebrews are going in to inherit the kingdom, and they will all have their hearts already toward the Lord. Do you see the difference? He's kept his promise the first time to Abraham when in Genesis 15, when he said, you know, in 400 years, after four generations, I'm going to go and get the people out of Egypt. He kept that promise. And then, you know, he's got more promise to keep at the end of days about how he's going to redeem them and make of Abraham's name a nation that is so great in number that they're like the sand of the sea. So there's more redemption to come, and this second Exodus is going to be a lot different. Our hearts have to be toward him. We cannot have a cold heart toward him like it says it will be in the end of days. Remember, Paul talked about that, about people whose hearts had turned cold. And even in the book of Revelation, the Lord says, be hot or be cold, but don't be lukewarm. You know, so anybody who's lukewarm is going to be spit out of him, out of his mouth. And anybody that's turned cold is not going to be with him either. Only those who are hot, whose love burns with fire towards the Lord, are going to be with him in this second Exodus. This second time, it's going to be totally different than it was the first time around when it regards this. You know, the Lord has only ever wanted our hearts. I mean, he taught us that from the time of Adam and Eve. When their hearts turned away from him, what happened? They were kicked out of the garden. And then when the whole earth was filled with violence and their hearts were turned away from the Lord, what happened? He saved only those people whose hearts were toward him. See? And then we have Abraham, whose heart was toward the Lord. And we have Moses, whose heart is toward the Lord. And now at the end, we're going to have people whose heart is toward the Lord. It's all that he has ever wanted. He wants our hearts to be toward him. He wants us to want to be with him. He wants us to love him and to love his kingdom and to serve him in the way that he said we are to serve him. That's the thing that the Lord wants from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about the heart. And here these people are showing the Lord their true heart. And in verse 26, it says, when Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me." All the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And it says that they slew 3,000 men from the camp that day. And how did they know which ones to slaughter? For the answer to that, you have to go back up to verse 20. It says that Moses took the calf and burned it in fire and ground it to powder and put it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And so what happens when there is a bitter waters ordeal? Well, we're going to learn about that in a few Torah portions, but what happens is the idolatrous or adulterous woman drinks this water and she gets a disease that causes her thigh to swell. And so the children of Levi, the sons of Levi there, were able to determine who it was that needed to be killed by whose belly or thigh was swollen, according to the way that the bitter waters ordeal works. And so, you know, we often think that, you know, the Lord's word doesn't mean anything, that, oh, well, we drink that and nothing's going to happen. You know, that's just some weird thing that the Lord put in here with this bitter waters ordeal. But it isn't. It is a fact that when the Lord brings his bride at the end of days before the Lord and makes her drink of the bitter waters, that there are going to be some people in the camp whose bellies and thighs are going to swell. And those are the people who are going to be turned out of the camp. Now, you know, the Lord said that he's going to meet us face to face. And part of that meeting face to face is going to be when he hands us the cup and says, "Drink this bitter waters." Because he wants to know, not that he doesn't know, but he needs to, for everybody else to know, he needs for their sins to be revealed so that everyone else can kick these people out of the camps and keep the camps pure. And so that's how the Levites knew which people out of the group needed to be killed. And of course it says here that they killed 3,000 men that day. They killed 3,000 men. Now this incident with the golden calf was a very heavy price for the children of Israel. They suffered because of this. And it starts here in 33, telling us how they suffered. First, in verse 3, it says, that he's not going to, no, I'm sorry, in verse 2 it says he's not going to go with them, but he's going to send an angel before them. In verse 33, in verse 3 it says, because you are stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way. I mean, he is really, really, really angry. And when the people heard these things, they mourned, and they did not put on their ornaments. And so in verse 5, it says, the Lord said to Moses, tell the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people, but I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume you. Therefore, now put off your ornaments from before you, that I may know what to do with you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments. You know, I'm talking about jewelry here and fancy clothes and things that people do, you know, to make themselves think they look, you know, really good. So they stripped themselves of their ornaments there by Mount Horeb, which is also Mount Sinai. And Moses pitched he took the tabernacle and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And so that was where they had to go when they wanted to seek the Lord. It says here in verse 7, and it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of the congregation that was outside the camp. Now, you might recall that the Lord wants to put the tabernacle in the center of the camp, but he doesn't want to be with these people. You see, he's put himself outside the camp, away from the camp. Now, the people stand in their doorways, and they look after Moses as he goes to the tabernacle. And when he enters the tabernacle, we see the pillar of cloud descend and stand at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talking with Moses. Verse 10, it says, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and the people rose up and worshiped, every man in his tent door. You see, they don't even dare to approach the tabernacle because they are not in covenant with the Lord at this point. Do you see that? When we are not in covenant with the Lord, we don't dare to approach him. People who are not in covenant with the Lord don't dare to approach him. It should be a fearful thing for them to try to, you know, approach the Lord. Now, we're here at the end of the days, we're getting a lot of hubris in the world, and people think they can just approach the Lord in any old way that they want. But this is not going to go on forever. There's coming a time when the Lord is going to come and set those people straight. And quite frankly, I don't want to be within 10 miles of somebody that's being set straight by the Lord, because he is going to be a burning fire when he's setting those people straight who have no respect or reverence for him. And in verse 12, it says, the Lord said, Moses said to the Lord, see that what you say to me, bring up this people. Oh, see, you said to me, bring up this people, and you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I will know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. So what Moses is doing here is making an appeal to the Lord for him to renew his covenant with the people. And in verse 14, he says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence go not with me, carry us not up hence, for wherein shall it be known here that I and your people have found grace in your sight? Is it not in that you go with us? So shall we be separated, I and your people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. What Moses is telling the Lord here, people around them are going to know that they have found grace in the sight of the Lord only because he goes with them. When the people around about understand that the Lord is with these people. And being in the center of these people is the way that the Lord is going to be able to make it known that he is with the people. Now there's a heart lesson here too. Your heart is the center of your being. And your heart is not this muscle that pumps blood in your chest. In Hebrew terms, your heart is your thoughts. It's your intentions. It's your motivations. You see, that's what your heart is in the terms of Hebrews, in the Hebraic context. And so your heart and the Lord's heart need to be together at the center of you. And you can't have the Lord at the center of your being if your heart is not toward him, because he will keep himself outside of you, you see? Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have a relationship with him. Clearly, these people still have a relationship. You know, we can have different kinds of relationships. We can have relationships that are good relationships where there is trust and love between you, or we can have relationships where there is no trust and no love. And right now, that's exactly where these people are. They have that kind of relationship with the Lord. And so, Moses wants the Lord to show himself to him. The Lord says to Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, I beseech you, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I will take my hand, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said to Moses, hew 2 tables of stone like to the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which you broke. Now, we have here the Lord getting ready to renew his covenant with the people, because he's telling Moses that you have to bring now the stones. See, the first time the Lord provided the stones and it wasn't good enough. You know what makes it good enough is when you provide the stones. What does those stones represent? They represent your flesh. They represent your heart. The two sides of your heart that are like stone. That's why the Lord says that in the coming days, we're going to see that he's going to take our heart of stone and turn it into heart of flesh. Let me go get that scripture for you. It is in Ezekiel 11:19. And it says, and I will give them one heart and will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart, you see, that stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. So these two tablets that Moses is to present represent still that they have stony hearts, but yet the Lord is willing to make that renewed covenant with them, see, but only on their stony heart, not on the heart that he presented to them, okay? Not only on the tablets that he gave them, but now they have to present their own heart. Also, in Ezekiel 36:26, it says the same thing. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And so the time is coming when our stony, uncircumcised hearts are not going to be in us anymore. The Lord is going to give us the right kind of hearts, which are hearts of flesh, soft hearts, hearts that are soft toward Him, right? And so, Moses goes and gets the tablets, and the Lord, he goes up to Mount Sinai, and the Lord takes the tablets out of His hands and gives us back the covenant. So, I've said this before, I'll say it again. The Lord has renewed His covenant with His people repeatedly. Why is that? Well, it's because He is a certain kind of God. And that God is the kind of God that is kind to His people. Let me read you what kind of God He is. Let's go back to Exodus 34, verse 6, where the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed these things of Himself. Okay? This is why He is willing to renew and renew and renew, which, oh, by the way, that stuff there in the New Testament that everybody says is different from, the Old Testament, and we can do away with the Old Testament. No. That is a renewal. And it's something that the Lord has had a habit of doing with us. And by the way, when He meets with us face to face in the camps of the righteous during the Great Tribulation, that is a covenant renewal. He's going to do the bitter waters and then kick out everybody. He's going to kick out the rebels, okay? And then He's going to renew His covenant with us. And it's at that time when we present our hearts to Him before we get taken into the land. You see, the Lord the first time, as I said earlier, took the children of Israel out of Egypt and going toward the land without first getting their hearts. But this time He's going to get our hearts, but He's not going to take our hearts. We're going to present our hearts like Moses did with the two tablets. We're going to present our hearts, and then He's going to write upon those hearts His law so that we will never, ever again disobey Him. Okay? But here is the kind of God that He says of Himself. This is what the Lord defines Himself as. He says in chapter 34, verse 6, He says, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." Thank God He is this kind of God, because I need this kind of mercy and grace and long-suffering and His abundant goodness and truth. "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity," which, by the way, that iniquity there is, let me go and get that it is the avon, it's perversity. Okay, it's one of the kinds of sins. It's Strong's 5771. "He forgives the perversity of the fathers upon the children." In other words, He forgives generational sin, see? "And upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." You see, He is this kind of God that is willing to forgive our generational sins. And oh, by the way, when we get rid of that generational sin, it makes a huge difference in our own lives. And so this is how the Lord Himself describes Himself, that this is the kind of God that He is. And then He goes ahead and starts to renew the covenant. And He says here in verse 10, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels." And this is when Moses has bowed his head towards the earth. Now remember, Moses is there with the pillar of cloud, you see. And so the Lord is telling Moses, I have made a covenant. I have renewed this covenant before all your people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with you. Observe that which I command you this day. Behold, I drive out before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Why is the Lord driving out these particular people? Why are these in particular named? Well, it's because these nations were vassal nations to the Egyptian Pharaoh that just got destroyed by the Lord. So now the Lord has taken out, the big nation. Now he's got to take out the vassal nations, you see. And he says, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be for a snare in the midst of you. Destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous god. That comes from the beginning of Exodus 20, where he says, you shall have no other gods before me. I am a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after other gods and do sacrifice to their gods, and one call you and you eat of his sacrifice. So we're not to go whoring after other gods, and we're not to sacrifice to their gods, and you're not to eat of his sacrifice. And what does that mean? And one call you to do service, to be a priest or a priestess, depending on your gender, to do service to their gods. And you shall take of their daughters unto your sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make your sons go a whoring. So if you make a covenant with the people round about, your sons can marry their daughters, and the daughters will then cause your sons to go astray. And you shall make you no molten gods. You see, in the first giving of the Ten Commandments, the Lord didn't mention particularly molten gods. He just said, don't have any other gods before me. But here he's being much more specific. And then now he's talking about the feasts, these things that set us apart from the other nations, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and opening saying that everything that opens the matrix or the womb is his, we're supposed to set things apart for him. And again, we have in this Torah portion the second reiteration of the Sabbath. And then we have the Feast of First Fruits is mentioned. And three times a year, your men are to appear before the Lord. And that he's going to cast out the nations before them. You're not to offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left to the morning. We're not supposed to do the things that the pagans around us do, where they, just use any old bread with their sacrifice, and they just leave their sacrifice meat laying there until the morning. And he continues on with what they are supposed to do to separate themselves apart. So what we have here is a renewal of the covenant. This is why the Lord continued on with the children of Israel on into the land that he had given them, because he had renewed this covenant. Now, we're going to see in the rest of the Torah some incidences where he breaks covenant with some of the people, like, say, Korah, for instance, where he just went ahead and kicked them out of the camp, I know some people will object to me saying that he was breaking covenant with them. Actually, they violated the covenant and they broke the covenant, and he did not renew the covenant with them. Is a better way for me to put that. Moses, it says, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, which gives us a clue why Yeshua went into the desert for 40 days and nights, because he was out there symbolizing that he is renewing the covenant with Israel, you see. And so I don't have time left to go into all of that. But suffice it to say that the Lord is gracious and merciful to us. Now, when Moses comes down from the mountain, he had to put a veil on his face. And this came because he had to put the veil on his face because his face shined. It shined, and the children of Israel couldn't look upon him. Now, this is a reference, I believe, also to the transfiguration of Yeshua, you know, there with the disciples. But I also believe that it is a prophecy of when Yeshua comes, that he will shine. He will shine. And there will be those who cannot look upon him. And I believe that's going to be all of us, because we're not going to be worthy to look upon him. Now, there are a lot of us in, you know, in our, you know, Hebrew roots community and in Christianity and Judaism who just think that, you know, they've, you know, got it all worked out, and they're, you know, so good that they're, you know, going to be able to just stand before the Lord. I've kind of gotten that impression from some people in the past that I've talked to, and I'm telling you, none of us are going to stand in his presence. We're all going to be on our faces and not be able to look on him because of the shine, because of how his being will glow, and it'll be at that time that we know who he is. And it will come, this glowing will come after he has destroyed the rebels out of the camps, and has we've all been through the bitter waters, and he has renewed the covenant with us by writing his commandments and his law upon our hearts. I can't wait for that day. We have such hope. We don't even know how great our hope is. All right. I hope this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Shabbat Shalom, everyone.